We are tonight to have a talk given by Mark Hamilton on the subject of Shechem. He has asked for a reading, the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And with that reading, it's now my great pleasure to ask Mark for his talk on Shechem.
Brother Mark. My dear brothers and sisters, I've chosen to begin and end this address tonight in John chapter 4. After all, the purpose of God begins and ends, doesn't it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see the significance coming out as we go through this subject and focusing on the work of Christ. I'd like to make two basic points derived from our reading of this chapter 4 of John. And the first one comes out in verse 4, where it says that he needed to go through Samaria. You might think, well, that sounds very obvious. He's heading north, so he has to go through Samaria. But actually, he didn't just have to go through Samaria. He had to go through Shechem, following the main highway. He had to head into Galilee. He had inevitably to join up, following the main route up to the north, with the ancient highway. And that highway is very significant. Whether you travel from north to south or south to north, you pass down this highway and inevitably you pass through Shechem. And that's why it's such a significant place in Scripture. Indeed, I'm sure God's based significance around it as well in his purpose. And Jesus chose this spot, as we have it in this chapter 4 of John, to illustrate in advance the coming call of the Gentiles, of which he was well aware, and which the response of these Samaritans, and you bear in mind he didn't do one miracle here. He said you need signs and wonders, didn't he, to the Galileans, but he didn't do any miracles in Sychar to the Samaritans, and yet lots of them believed. And that was a foretaste of the coming call of the Gentiles and the response that Christ and the apostles would get. Verse 35 of this chapter. This is Christ the prophet looking ahead and seeing what this response of the Samaritans was, the, as it were, the harbinger of. He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Yes, he saw the harvest of the coming call of the Gentiles in that response from that preaching to the Samaritans. And the other thing is, Christ was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He had an incomparable knowledge, we might say, of those scriptures. And he would have known all the associations that we're going to bring out tonight in relation to Shechem, which form the background to his words at this place. Now, the commentators do not entirely agree that Sychar, which is the place identified, of course, in this chapter 4, is exactly the same place as Shechem. At some point in the history of that time, Shechem itself was destroyed, the ancient city, and later it was replaced with a Roman city. But I think for all intents and purposes, we have to bear in mind, it says that Christ was speaking at the well of Jacob, which was just outside the city of Samaria. If you go back to the Genesis record, Jacob pitched his tent outside the city, and he dug a well there for his cattle. So, you know, the scene is basically the same. He was somewhere in that valley, looking at that scene of Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim on the south, with Shechem in the middle. And that brings me to the meaning of the name Shechem. You have to imagine, that's a modern picture. Of course, the city is called Nablus today, actually, and that's a corruption of the Roman Neapolis, which was a city built by the Romans to replace the ancient city of Shechem, and they changed the name entirely. So you're looking at the site of the old Shechem there, and there's still some archaeological remains there that you can see today. But you have to imagine, in the centre of that valley was a city with very high square walls. And the reason why the walls were so high is because, unusually for an ancient city, it was built in the valley. It wasn't built on top of a hill, on top of one of those mountains, like so many other cities. Jerusalem was built on a mountain, wasn't it? More than one mountain, in fact. So in order to make the place fortified, they had to build a very strong set of walls. So you have to imagine in that valley, some high square walls. And the meaning of the name Shechem is actually shoulder or the burden bearer. And the reason for that is because the scene in ancient times resembled a donkey couching down with a yoke across its back, a square yoke made of wood, and two burdens either side, which if a donkey's crouching down, the burdens stick up, and those are the two mountains. So it came to be known as the burden bearer because of this likeness to a couching donkey with the high walls of the ancient city in the middle likened to the yoke of the donkey. The burden bearer, it's a very significant name, and we'll come to that in a moment. Jesus must needs go through Samaria, indeed through Shechem, due to the strategic location of that city. This is an Old Testament map, and you'll see that Jerusalem is identified as Jebus, low down there. And you'll also see that passing through Jebus and along the mountain spine, what's now called the West Bank of Israel, you've got a very prominent highway. It's shown in them dotted lines, dark dotted lines. You might call it one of the main arteries of the land of Israel. And you have to bear in mind that Christ was baptizing alongside the Jordan, somewhere low down there, next to where John was baptizing. And when the Jews, as we read in the early part of this chapter, became aware that he was creating more converts than John, he was overshadowing John, taking over from him, Christ then moved off to Galilee. And whichever way he went, and I don't know whether I can do this with my pointer. Yeah, whether he followed, say, that route up the valley towards the main highway, or whether he went further up and he followed, say, that route, he would inevitably have had to join the main arterial highway heading north towards Galilee. And that highway passed right through Shechem. And the reason for that was because Shechem actually controlled the pass between the two mountains of Ebal on the north and Gerizim on the south. And when we turn over to the next map, which I've got, which is a New Testament map, and this time you've got... that's because I pressed too hard. You've now got Jacob's Well and Sychar, and I think Shechem disappeared somewhere before New Testament times. I'm not quite sure when it was destroyed, but it did leave the scene, and perhaps that's why Sychar is mentioned and not Shechem in that John 4 record. But here you can see the... If you look at the highway there, I'm not going to press it again, you can see the road going up between Ebal and Gerizim, and then it branches. There's a branch goes off towards the coast. It goes to Joppa or Jaffa, which is the port city of what's now the great metropolis of Tel Aviv. But the most northerly part of it sweeps up to the north. It goes over the plain of Esdraelon. It goes through Nazareth. And then on this map, it seems to peter out. But I think we can assume there's a road that goes on to Cana. And it mentions that Christ ended up in Cana.
Press the button.
All right. My wife bought me one of these and I forgot to bring it. Yeah, here's the highway heading up, going to Nazareth. And then ultimately there would have been a road that went on to Canaan, which is where he ends up. It tells us that later in this chapter. So the point is, he had to go through Shechem. So the place was very significant due to its location. In actual fact, it controlled the east-west traffic as well as the north-south traffic. Just coming across the Jordan, they had to pass through that pass to get to the coast. So it was very, very strategic. And due to its location, and no doubt due to the providence of God, many significant events happened there. And the first of these is recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And this is the chapter in which the promises to Abraham, as he was then known, are first given. In the opening verses of this chapter, Genesis 12, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country,'" of course that was Ur of the Chaldees at the time, "'from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And if you remember, Abraham departed with his family and Terah, his father, to Haran. They followed the Fertile Crescent round to Haran in Syria, and they stayed there until Terah died. And then Abraham departed for the land of Canaan. Verse 5, "Then Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." So they came to the land of Canaan. "Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh." I'm reading the New King James Version here. I think it says something like the plain of Moreh or something like that, doesn't it, in the King James, but terebinth tree seems to be a better translation. "And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham at Shechem and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, who had appeared to him." So first place that God repeats the promise, confirms the promise to Abraham when he enters the land, is Shechem, and confirms that that land is the land of promise. So we see the significance in the life of Abraham. The covenant to him was confirmed at that place, the place of the burden bearer. Turn on to chapter 33 of the book of Genesis, and here we pick up the life of Jacob. At this point, Jacob has been to Padan Aram. He's married his wives and his concubines, and he's got his sons and his one daughter, Dinah, and he's headed back now down the east side of the Jordan through the land of Gilead to return to the land of promise. And he meets up, as we know, with Esau, and makes his peace with Esau under the hand of God, and due to Jacob's generosity too. And we pick up chapter 33 and verse 15. This is after he's met up with Esau. Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But Jacob said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. There he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. Again, significant events in the life of Jacob. And we might wonder, why did he end up at Shechem? One of these maps brings this out. Yeah, here it is. You can just see Succoth there on the edge of the map where he first pitched his tent. And right next to it, you can see a river. Okay, that's the river Jabbok coming down to join in the Jordan. So at that point, Jacob had a choice. He could either cross the river Jabbok and then cross the river Jordan. That would have meant two river crossings. Or he could follow the line of the Jabbok down, pretty much, cross the Jordan and pick up this highway here, which ends up joining up with that main north-south route very close to Shechem. And so he comes to Shechem. And I've never understood why that happened before, but I now begin to understand. He's following the contours of the land, isn't he? Up into the mountain country. Otherwise you might have thought, well, didn't he just take a deliberate detour there? But no, he seems to have been following the natural route to get down into the land of promise again. So he pitches his tent there, and there's a reason for that, and that's because of the lush fertility of the countryside in front of Shechem. You see, it's quite green in that picture as well. And you might think that doesn't look good compared with our country, but in the land of Israel, water's scarce, and that's not bad for some parts of the land, I can tell you, having been there. Actually, the water level in Mount Gerizim comes out very low down. The springs come out of the base of Mount Gerizim. It's much the more fertile of the two. It doesn't come out. It's the left-hand mountain there, of course, very well there. But Ebal is a rather balder and less fertile mountain. But Gerizim has springs coming out of it. And that seems to have been the key reason why, apart from controlling the pass, that Shechem was built in the valley, because that's where the water was. You don't build a city up on a hill where there's no water, do you? So Jacob pitches his tent there, picks up the water supply and the good pasture there, and he buys that parcel of ground, which ultimately passes on to his son Joseph, and Joseph's bones are actually buried there when Israel return after the Exodus to the land. And then, of course, we've got the unsavoury events connected with what happened to Dinah, chapter 35. Oh, sorry, no, it's moving on too quickly. It's in chapter 34 at the beginning. I'm not going to read it, because you must be familiar with that incident, in which Dinah is raped by Shechem, the son of Hamor, the prince, the Hivite prince of the area. And then we have the vengeance, really quite extreme vengeance, that Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, wreaked upon the inhabitants of Shechem. But we might say that sinners were judged there, and after all, it was like almost a foretaste, really, of what Israel were going to do to the Canaanites later on, when God said it was right for them to do that. So, of course, Simeon and Levi took it on themselves at this time. But again, these are significant events. We find that after Israel had gone down to Egypt and there had been the Exodus, that when Israel returned to the land once more, very significant events then take place at Shechem, as recorded in Joshua and chapter 8. This was an event which Joshua and the Israelites carried out at the very definite command of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 27, which we won't turn to. He told them exactly what they had to do when they reached the land, and these events were connected with Shechem. So let's pick up Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. In the early part of this chapter, we have Joshua having conquered Jericho, and then you get the sin of Achan, and then you get the conquest of Ai and Bethel. And then Joshua, as it were, takes time out from his campaign of conquest, and militarily, probably, it would have been considered an unwise thing to do. It gave the kings, chapter 9 and the early verses, time to gather together against Joshua. But what did they take time out to do? Verse 30 of chapter 8. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were six of the tribes were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them, the other six, were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So they took time out to act out this extraordinary pageant, you might say, at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, as Moses had commanded. They put the blessings of the law on Mount Gerizim, the cursings of the law on Mount Ebal, but on that mountain was also placed an altar of whole, well, that is, unhewn stones. And in the middle was Shechem, the burden bearer. I wonder what happened to the Canaanites, because they hadn't actually conquered it yet. Did they flee at the approach of Israel and leave them free to carry this out? So it was very, very early on. It seems extraordinary that they should have taken this time to do it. It was an act of total faith on the part of Israel, you might say. But again, very, very significant events. And this is, as it were, a strict re-enactment of the covenant between God and Israel, that they would keep his law and the blessings and the curses that would result according as to whether they did or didn't. It's interesting, it doesn't come out in this picture, but Mount Ebal was higher, sorry, still is higher than Mount Gerizim, and that was the Mount of Cursing. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you've got about 15 verses of blessing at the beginning of chapter 28, and the rest of it is all about the curses of the law. And it's really like a prophecy, isn't it? We know the chapter well, predicting in advance what would happen to Israel as a result of their failure to keep God's law. So the cursings predominated, just like Mount Ebal predominated that scene. But there was an altar there upon Mount Ebal, making atonement for Israel's sins. Let's move on to chapter 24 of the book of Joshua. This is the event of Joshua calling the tribes of Israel together, verse 1 of this chapter. Right at the end of his life, he, as it were, makes the Israelites enter once again into a firm covenant that they would keep the ways and the law of God after his death. That's very interesting what he has to say there, and very strongly connected with John chapter 4. Chapter 24, verse 14. Up to this point, he's been reminding them of their history, how God chose their fathers and took them out of Ur of the Chaldees, made the promises to them, and how God brought them out of Egypt, the things he did to the Egyptians, and so on. And he brought them to this point, brought them into the land. And then verse 14, he says, "Now therefore," in other words, as a consequence of what God's done for you, "now therefore, fear Yahweh, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, the Euphrates, and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods." Verse 25. "And the people said to Joshua, 'Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh." Notice there's a sanctuary to Yahweh there now. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God.'" So the strict covenant that Israel should keep faith with their God. This was Joshua's farewell to Israel. However, we see all too quickly in the book of Judges just how quickly Israel became unfaithful to that covenant. We're aware of the life of Gideon and how he delivered Israel from the Midianites and he procured peace for Israel for many years. But immediately upon his death, we have that son of his, Shechem, whose mother came from, sorry, Abimelech, whose mother came from Shechem, immediately engaging in ways that were contrary to the law of God. Judges chapter 9. We don't have time to really go into these records, but we'll just pick up a few verses. Judges chapter 9 and verse 5. Abimelech persuades the men of Shechem to follow him. Verse 5, he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo. They went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was at Shechem. That was the very pillar where Joshua had made Israel make that covenant and said this pillar is set up as a witness to that covenant, where they actually proclaimed Abimelech king, having murdered all his brothers and done the very thing that Gideon said he wouldn't do, make himself a king over Israel. Gideon said, no, I'm not going to be your king. Yahweh is your king. But Abimelech turns it on its head and makes himself a king, having murdered his brothers, contrary to one of the Ten Commandments. And so he brought upon himself not only the curse of Jotham, which it mentions, of course, his younger brother who escaped, but the curses of the law. Chapter 9, verse 45. What happened, as we know, was that God sent a spirit of enmity between the men of Shechem and Abimelech, and they started to fight each other. Verse 45, Abimelech fought against Shechem all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Beerith. There'd been a sanctuary to Yahweh, hadn't there, in the days of Joshua. Now there's a temple to the god Baal Beerith. It mentions that after Gideon died, they went after Baal Beerith. Well, his temple was at Shechem. What a contrast with the time of Joshua. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech goes up, as we know, and he gets a bough on his shoulders. And he gets the people to do the same, and he sets up a pile of wood outside the tower and burns it down. And at the end of verse 49, all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he'd done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And you might say the curse of the law too came upon them. You see, they were doing the very opposite things to what the law enjoined. In later times, Shechem became the capital of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel until the time of Omri, when he built Samaria. When the 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians brought in Gentile people from other places, from the cities of the Medes and so on, and transplanted them into what had been the territory of the 10-tribe kingdom, into Samaria and into places like Shechem, Mount Gerizim. And they became, of course, the people of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were antagonistic to Judah when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. They built a rival temple, rival to that temple at Jerusalem, on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan temple. And that temple was later destroyed in the time of the Maccabees, between the two testaments, by John Hyrcanus. So that's, if you like, in brief, the background, the history of Shechem. And all that would have been familiar to Christ as he spoke the words recorded in John chapter 4 to that woman of Samaria. You see, the fact of the matter was that Christ knew that he was to be the burden bearer, the antitype, if you like, of all that Shechem typified and the events connected with its history. He was the one who was to take away the curses of the law, the one who was to offer that antitypical sacrifice on Mount Ebal. He was the Christ altar. And the sacrifice, the altar made of unhewn stones, the one that God cut out of the mountain without hands, to use the words of Daniel chapter 2, or to use another biblical expression, he was the one who God made strong for himself in order that he might overcome the power of sin, that he might take away the curses of the law, make atonement for sin, take away the curses of the law, so that only the blessings remained. You begin to see the significance of all this coming out, I think. It was Christ who would confirm through his sacrifice the promise to Abraham. It was confirmed at Shechem, wasn't it? Christ confirmed that promise when he died upon the cross. Indeed, he brought it into force. We speak of the new covenant, don't we, when we break bread on Sunday morning. This is the new covenant, said Christ in my blood. That's Christ telling us that he brought into force the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant involved an eternal inheritance, didn't it? It involved the blessing of all nations. And all that came about through the work of Christ. So only Christ could bring into force the Abrahamic covenant and make it possible of its fulfillment. And Christ knew in advance of his coming rejection by the Jewish people, which would result in the door of faith being opened wide to the Gentiles. And he indicates that in verse 21. We return to chapter 4 of John, verse 21 of that chapter. It says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Yes, Jesus knew that there would be that rejection by the Jews, there would be the judgments of God that would fall upon the Jewish nation, there would be the war between the Jews and the Romans, the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed, the people scattered, indeed the Samaritans were scattered during that war as well. So thenceforward, they would have to worship God in spirit and in truth. They could not do so through the vehicle of a temple, not a literal one anyway, only a spiritual temple. Well, surely, dear brothers and sisters, as we consider these events, as we consider all this significance, really, that connects with the work of Christ and shows us how God has in his purpose right the way through history, known in advance exactly what he's going to do and how he's going to bring about eternal life and the grace of God and open the door of faith to us Gentiles, surely, when we consider these things, are we not motivated to worship God in that spirit of heartfelt love? That's the essence of Christianity, isn't it? Love for God and love for our neighbour. That's the spirit that we should worship God in. But we also must worship God in truth. We need sound doctrine and a true understanding of God and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be acceptable to our God. Aren't we indeed privileged that through the work of Christ we have within us that well of water he speaks of in verse 14 of this chapter, springing up into everlasting life?